If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, good morning. My name is Jim, one of the pastors here. It's good to have you. We get to start the book of Esther this week. Typically, this is what we do, is just grab a book of the Bible and begin to walk through it. So really excited, love the book of Esther. It's been great preparing and studying for it. Looking forward to starting it this morning. Real quick, before we pray and jump into Esther chapter 1. On your way in, you should have received one of these journals, a scripture reading prayer journal. I just want to tell you a little bit about what this is and why you received this. If you're new, maybe you don't know, but we have a reading plan, a scripture reading plan at the church where we read two chapters together every day. So there's a lot of good reading plans out there. We just wanted to take something small. Let's just put together two chapters a day, and you can find it on our app, and we started this about a year ago. One of the things that we want to do as we seek to make disciples as a church is to teach you what the spiritual disciplines look like and how that should be just a regular part of the Christian's life. And so the members, the partners of our church are learning on evangelism this year as well. We take seasons of prayer often because we want to learn that, we want to teach that, but then we also need to read our Bibles. We want to read our Bibles. That's one of the main ways in which we commune with God. It's just a really neat thing to know that when I wake up in the morning and make my coffee and put my 2 tablespoons of butter in there and blend the coffee and then wake up our roommate whose bedroom is right next to the blender and read my Bible with my wife, that I'm reading the same chapters as much of the people in this church are reading that morning. It's just a sweet thing to read the Bible together every morning. And listen, I miss mornings, okay? I miss mornings, and so if you've kind of fallen off the wagon, so to speak, with Paradox 365, jump back on, and this is meant to help. This is a CBR journal. It has the Bible reading plan in it. It helps you to pray out and journal out what you're reading. And so we wanted to make this available to you. So here's the thing. This cost us $11 a piece. We didn't want you to like go to a table and pay for it. We wanted to just put it in your hands. And so if you can afford the $11 for this journal, would you give towards it, right? Text it, put it in the box in the back, pay online, whatever it is that you normally do to give to the church. Go ahead and give us that $11. If you can't, like it just feels like, man, Pastor, I know it's only 11 bucks, but that just feels tight. I wouldn't normally have gone to the table and bought this. If you were gonna charge me, keep it. Right? Keep it. It's a gift to you. And then the third category of people is those of you that want to buy that person the journal. So if you want to buy somebody else the journal that can't afford it, go ahead and buy a few for them. That would be a great blessing to us as well. Cool? Enjoy these. I want to hear just how they work for you. Let me know how they are for your morning reading. Let me pray for our time, and we'll jump right into Esther chapter 1. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your grace to us, that you would invite us into this place, you would call us to worship. God, that you would, in your grace and mercy, let us walk through these doors, remind us of your grace again, remind us of who you are again, that our hearts might be captivated again by you. We confess, God, that throughout this past week and these past few days, our attention has been grabbed by other things. Our hearts have been captivated by other things. And so thank you that you would welcome us into this place and turn our gaze again to you, that we might know you, love you, worship you, obey you. Thank you. And God, we pray that you would do a mighty work in this place, that as the people of God have gathered and the word of God is open and the Spirit of God is present, would you actually really move in this people? God, you've ordained this moment. You have orchestrated this very moment that we might meet with you. And so we have great expectation that you would do something mighty. Would you do something mighty? Would your Spirit move in power in us and change us? God, we want to meet you right now in this place. Not some things that we can do as we walk out the doors, but here, change us. We pray that you would, and we expect that you would, because we pray in the good, strong, holy, and big name of Jesus, in whom we pray, amen. Amen. The book of Esther, I don't know how your experience in it or your maybe previous Bible studies or conversations or if you've read it at all, but it's not what maybe you've thought of. It's not a sweet, cute Bible story where the good, godly girl wins. That's not what the story is about. There's too much controversy. There's too many questionable choices. There's too much sex and murder and political intrigue for it to be that kind of story. It's not a VeggieTales story. The Book of Esther is more like, anyone seen the Man in the High Castle? Anyone seen that show? Come on, you guys can admit it. This church, confess, it's fine, it's no big deal. Right? It's more like that. That's more of the tone to the story of Esther. That's more of the drama of what's happening in Esther. But it's going to be really helpful for us as we consider this year what it looks like to be a church in a post-Christian age. That's what we've been doing this year. We've put forward some teaching, right? Jonah and Esther and 1 Peter, because what we want to do is look at what does it look like to be a church that isn't in a Christian culture. Really, any book of the Bible you could look at, because it was all pre-Christian. But for us, we're moving more into this post-Christian age. What does it look like to be the church? And over the course of history, Christianity has operated primarily as the cultural minority. Typically, we have been on the margins, and we've always flourished when we were, right? When we were the cultural minority, we've always thrived. But here's the thing: none of us has ever seen it. None of us has ever seen what that's like. We've never been a Christian or a church in that type of place. We've always been a church, a Christian, where it's pretty normal to be a Christian. But how do we be faithful to God when we become the cultural minority? What does it look like for us as a church as our culture moves more and more post-Christian and we are pushed more and more to the margins? What does it look like to be God's people in that place? Like when Christianity isn't cool anymore, when Christianity isn't normal anymore, even more so when Christianity is opposed, what does it look like? What does it look like to be the church in that kind of place when we have no cultural capital, power, or influence? What does that look like? What should we do? Now, should we, as Christians, withdraw into our safe spaces? Is that the posture that we should take to the world? Should we just assimilate into the world and blend in and just try to look like everybody else? Do we bunker down in our kind of Christian subculture and throw truth bombs over the wall and just post things on Facebook? What do we do? That's the question that Esther is going to help us answer. The story of Esther is going to help us answer, because in the book of Esther, God's people are in danger. They're the cultural minority, right? They're living in exile in the Persian kingdom. Everything about this kingdom is different than theirs. It's different than what God has called them to. Literally everything, every idea, every value, every which way that they would live life in the Persian kingdom is opposite of the way that God had called them to live their life. And there are powerful forces looking to hurt them, to destroy them. And they have no land, no king, no temple, no nothing. What do they do? What do they do? What is a church to do in that kind of place? And so the story of Esther is going to help us as we kind of look at that question. And listen, Esther herself, she isn't the hero here, right? She isn't the good, godly girl, a model of perfection. That's not what Esther is. She makes some questionable choices. She does some shady things, perhaps, sometimes, okay? So this isn't going to be like a Dare to be a Daniel type of sermon series. This isn't, you know, the excellent Esther example. That's not what this is going to be. Right? Jesus is the hero. Jesus is always the hero of the Bible stories. Jesus is the only true exemplar that we have. But the one thing about Esther that will be encouraging to us is that she's a lot like us. We can learn from her because she's a lot like us. She's a lot like the church, right? Esther is young. We, as the Paradox Church, are very young, right? Esther is beautiful. Y'all look great today. Man, you look really, seriously, like, good job, you know? Esther has some regrets. She's going to do some things that maybe she shouldn't have done. We have regrets as well. And yet God still uses Esther in the midst of all of her insecurities and vulnerabilities and her place as a woman in a culture where women are oppressed and used. He uses her in the same way in the midst of our weakness and our regret and our sin. He uses us too. God puts her into a place of influence. He's put us into a place of influence also. We maybe don't feel that as a young homeless church in the heart of the 13th largest city in Fort Worth or in the United States. There's churches out there that are bigger. There's churches out there that have programs and ministries and buildings and money that we don't have. But yet he's given us passion and zeal, and he's placed us in places of influence. Right? The Spirit of God is in you, church. The Spirit of God is in you, and he's placed you in business, and he's placed you in the arts, and he's placed you in real estate, and he's placed you at Lockheed, and he's placed you at coffee shops, and he's placed you in the neighborhoods that you're in and the schools that you're in, and he's given you influence and power through his Spirit to bring about actual kingdom change. And so that's going to be helpful for us as we look at Esther and see what she does. Like, she's going to teach us, the story's going to teach us what it looks like for us to be the Jesus guy in the secular place, the Jesus gal, the freak in the secular place. It's going to be helpful to us, okay? Now, that's going to be great, but there's one thing in particular in the book of Esther that it's going to teach us, one thing in particular that's most important that we're going to see throughout the story of Esther. One thing is the cultural minority. How do we navigate all of that? That's important, but there's something even more important, because when you go to the Bible, there's two things. Like, when you wake up tomorrow morning, pull out the journals and read, what is it, June 4th? It's tomorrow, June 4th? Whatever tomorrow is, and read the script. There's always two questions you want to ask when you're reading the Bible. The first one would just be, what is this text? What is this verse? What is this chapter? What is this story telling me about me? What does it want me to do? What is it asking me to how should I respond? What is it asking me to be? Right? Ask that. But the most important question, and the question that we have to ask Esther, is what does this say about God? What does this reveal to me about God? And what Esther, the whole book, reveals to us about God is unbelievably practical and beautiful. And so I want to look at that as well. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the first half of the chapter, chapter one of Esther, and we'll stop and dialogue and pull out a few themes that we see. Then I'll read the second half, and we'll talk about what it says about God. All right, what Esther chapter one and really the whole book is going to say to us about God. Sound good? So Esther chapter 1, starting in verse 1, I'll read these first, 11 verses, and we'll chat. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India and Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for his officials and servants. Circle feast, highlight feast, that's going to be something we talk about. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he's a little tipsy, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigatha, Sethar, Carcath, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. OK, Okay, so a couple of themes here. There's three of them that I just want to pull out and chat about. And the first one is this. This book is actually meant to make us laugh. Okay? This book of the Bible is satire. It's irony. Right? From the very first opening line where the author of Esther doesn't use this king's famous name, what we know of him in history as King Xerxes, but instead uses a Hebrew form of the name, Ahasuerus, or however you might pronounce it. And to the Jews who would hear that Hebrew word, it sounds to them like King Headache. Right. To them, this is King Headache, right? Three times in the first two verses, the author starts talking about King Headache, right? The book is full of satire because remember, this is written for future generations of Jews and then later for us as Christians, and it's meant to encourage us. It's meant to encourage us that when God feels far, when God feels distant, when it doesn't seem like he's doing anything, he's actually moving to bring about his purposes and promises for his glory and our good. And when you're the culturally oppressed, when you're the cultural religious minority in a place, satire is a powerful weapon, right? It's an antidote to the suffering. They say laughter is the best medicine for a reason. Have you ever noticed that the majority of comedians are Jewish, black, or women? Have you ever noticed that? The Jewish population in the United States is 2% of the U.S. population, but 80% of stand-up comedians are Jewish, right? You've got Jon Stewart, you've got Jerry Seinfeld, Sarah Silverman, who's that? Jonah Hill, Adam Sandler, Rogan, right? Seth Rogan, right? And there's like 40 more of them, right? There's comedians, the majority of comedians they're Jewish. Why? Why are cultural minorities funny? Well, as one of the most famous Jewish comedians, Mel Brooks, put it, if they're laughing, how can they bludgeon you to death? And so the Book of Esther is funny, okay? It's funny. Now, it's not going to be like Dave Chappelle funny. It's not stand-up comedy. It's irony, okay? It's satire. King Headache is showing off, all of his power and all of his wealth, and then later we're going to see he can't even get his wife to come to his own party, okay? They're laughing at him, right? The Jews are laughing at Xerxes here because of all that God did despite them being the culturally oppressed, the religious minority. Now, American Christians, we're not funny yet, okay? All we have is John Christ. I think that's it. We're not that funny yet because we're still too normal, right? We're still not, we've not been pushed to the margins enough. But as Christianity becomes less and less expected, as we move more and more and get pushed more and more to the margins, we're going to become funnier and we're going to need to be funnier, okay? You're not funny enough yet. Okay, we're not funny enough yet, but we will be. And what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency, as American Christians, predominantly white, we have a tendency to take ourselves very seriously, and we have a tendency to take God and God's word too loosely. And those need to be flipped, right? We need to take ourselves way less seriously. We need to take God's word and who God is much more seriously. We need to get funnier. Right? We need to be able to make fun of ourselves because when we get pushed into the margins, we're going to have to get more witty, we're going to have more satire, and we're going to have to disarm in that way as the cultural minorities across history have, okay? One thing the Book of Esther teaches us is white American Christians in the West need to get funnier, okay? We're not very funny. Second theme. And this is actually part of the humor, is this kind of huge show of wealth, right? This worldly kingdom that is on display. The author of Esther is making great pains towards describing this great display of wealth. And in verse 4 again, we read, he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his pomp. I just love that the Bible says pomp. That's what Xerxes is doing. Right, he's showing off. Xerxes is like a middle-aged man who buys a sports car. Okay, he's just trying to show his power. But if you have any sort of wisdom or discernment, you see that all he's really displaying is his insecurities. That's all you see. I mean, brother's got gold couches, right? Verse 6, they're talking about his curtains. They're white cotton. They got violet hangings. He's got gold couches. Verse 7, he's making drinks in golden cups. right? This is just this huge display of wealth and power. And the feast that he's throwing, it actually corresponds in history with the great war council in, what was it? It's 483 BC, because Xerxes is trying to gain some momentum and gain some approval to invade Greece. Do you remember the movie 300? Right? Do you remember the movie 300? So this is Leonidas, okay? And Xerxes is going to be held back by Leonidas and his 300 men. They eventually defeat Leonidas and his 300 men, but then Greece beats them back and they lose the war, okay? So famous war, famous battle. He's trying to win their confidence, the politicians and the generals and stuff. That's what this six-month feast is doing. And so the author is describing in detail everything about the wealth and pomp and splendor and hype of all of his, this big old party. So basically, like, if Trump and Kanye had a love child, and that love child turned 21 and threw himself a party, that's what this would look like, okay? That's what the gold couches, gold cups, that's what this would look like. And the reason for it, like, so one of my favorite books as I was studying this, God and Politics and Esther, the author says that in a more serious moment, that the in the absence of genuine mature leadership, this is what you get. Like when you don't have somebody in power with maturity and a genuine desire to serve, this is what you get. You get pomp, you get gold couches, and you get hype. You get somebody showing off. And it makes for a really good Instagram story, but it doesn't help with the real stuff of life, does it? These displays of power, these displays of wealth, and all of that. Xerxes is presenting a cheap alternative to the kingdom of God. What Xerxes is saying is, if you would be my disciple, if you would follow me, maybe you could have this. If you get behind me on this invasion to Greece, maybe you could be rich too. That's what he's saying. That's his leadership. That's the way in which he leads. And one of the ways in which you want to read the Bible as well is, especially Old Testament stories, is you want to try to ask yourself, what would the original hearers, the original audience, what would they see and hear? Like, for you to really know what the Holy Spirit is trying to convey, we've got to try to understand what the original Jews, the audience to whom Esther was written to, what they would hear as Esther chapter 1 was being read, okay? And they would do this. So there's a Jewish feast called Purim, and we'll talk more about it as we go along because it comes out of the story of Esther. And at the Jewish feast of Purim, they would read the story of Esther. And the feast is basically, you would gather in the community or gather in the synagogue, and you would drink wine, and there would be people that would read the different parts of the story. And during it, you would cheer and jeer depending on who was on stage, right? So if the bad guys are on stage, or the bad guy's name, you know, King Headache is mentioned, everybody would jeer. And if Esther is mentioned or Mordecai is mentioned, everyone would clap and cheer. It's kind of like a Jewish drinking game, right? So when they're listening to chapter 1, what would they hear? And as the feast and the party that Xerxes is throwing is being read, what they would hear is that is a rival to the Jewish temple. The splendor and greatness of the Jewish temple is now being rivaled by this earthly kingdom, this Persian kingdom. And they would hear it as a way in which, you know, the enemies or God's enemy, Satan, was trying to draw their attention away from the comforts and presence and pleasures of God. The joys of the temple, the way in which things in the world captivate our hearts and turn our attention away from the greatness that is our God. That's how they would read this. That's how they would hear it. The palace, it's a worldly alternative to the presence of God. The values of Xerxes' kingdom, maybe they sound familiar. They're money, power, and beauty. And they're the same values that our culture puts forward to us. In Persia, men wanted power and stuff, and women wanted to be beautiful. And it's really easy for us to look at like Old Testament stories like this, and we look at these primitive cultures, and we look at the concubines and the kings and the queens and some of the kind of archaic things that they do, and then we look at our culture, and we look at our technology, and we'll look at like, man, look at how we've evolved. And yet 3,000 years later, and the human heart hasn't really changed. We still run after money and sex and beauty and power. Right? It's easy to look at primitive cultures and judge it. It's easy to read a Bible story and discern who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. But for some reason, we're blind to see how much we are in pursuit of those same things. A worldly kingdom has been displayed to you, has been presented to you as a way of captivating your attention and your heart away from God. How much time and energy and creative thought do you sacrifice towards money and beauty and power? I mean, if you look at your credit card statement and look at the calendar on your phone, what would it say you've invested your life in? Kingdoms like Xerxes' kingdom or God's kingdom? Like if there's a screen time app for your pursuits and your investment in your life, what would it say? Like what would the results be in regards to your pursuit and an investment in which kingdom? And don't hear me wrong, like I'm not saying like you gotta be in those journals and those Bibles and in prayer 8 hours a day, otherwise you're not a good Christian. I think all of the Christian life, all of what you do can be, should be infused by the kingdom of God, the grace and mercy of God, who God is, the glory of God. You should work to the glory of God. You should play on the weekends to the glory of God. All I'm saying is that when God says that we're the clay and he's the potter, he's saying that we can be shaped by things, and a discerning, wise Christian, especially one in an ever-moving post-Christian culture, would be wise to look at what are the things that are actually shaping me. What am I being molded by? The kingdoms of the world, the kingdom like Xerxes, the Persian kingdom, or the kingdom of God? But it's kind of funny because Xerxes, he's throwing himself a six-month party, okay? Then he's going to get his butt kicked by Leonidas. But our King Jesus throws himself a party for all eternity. It never ends. It's a kingdom that never ends. Which one should you invest in? Which one is better? Jesus' kingdom is better, right? And then third, last theme we see in these first few verses is the theme of the feast. Okay, and it's a theme throughout the whole Bible. In fact, feasts, they're prominent in this story. Literally, they're always throwing a party in this story. Okay, there's 10 feasts in the 10 chapters of the book of Esther. And there's so many of them, it's like another character in the story. Like, have you ever seen Fargo? The North Dakota snowy landscape is like a character in the story. Or it's like the dinner table in the Breaking Bad or the Sopranos. It's Bartlett's West Wing desk, right? It's just another character in the story, these feasts. You can't really, it seems like every chapter you're either starting with a feast or ending with a feast. That's just part of the storyline of the book. And it's really interesting because the Christian life is like that too. No matter what happens during the week, no matter what you do, no matter how bad it goes, no matter how many times you sin or how far away from God you feel, every week your chapter starts with a feast. Right, a love feast of bread and wine, a love feast of grace and mercy. It doesn't matter what happens, we get to come to a feast every week. Right? We're living out the book of Esther and all of their parties. We get to party every Sunday in the presence of God and his everlasting kingdom. And one of the things that we talk about as what it means to be a disciple of the church is that we're joyful worshipers. Right? The part of being a disciple is that we get to enjoy God. We get to enjoy God, and part of the Lord's Supper, it should sometimes be an enjoyment thing, a joyful thing. It shouldn't always be this morose, reflective thing. This is a feast that we get to take part in. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says that when we eat of the bread and drink of the wine, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. Like he's coming back. There's forgiveness of sins represented here. Jesus is going to come back and make all things new. There should be joy in that sometimes, right? Sometimes we should come to the table, come to our feast with great joy. This feast, did you know, is a foretaste of what's called in the book of Revelation, the wedding supper of the Lamb, where Jesus comes back and marries his bride. He says that he is not drinking wine in heaven until that day, that he has new wine waiting for us. We don't even really know what that means. All right, so like the vintage Jesus grape that he's just got waiting for his church, his bride, that we might feast with him at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And this, the Lord's Supper, is a foretaste of that. There should be joy in it. Right? We shouldn't let the kingdoms of the world out-party us. we should have joyful celebration. So here's my vision, my hope for us in our 9-10 weeks of the book of Esther. Pretty much every Sunday in the book of Esther, I want us to take communion with joy. I don't want us to be I want to stretch our kind of, predominantly white, American, reflective, navel-gazing, a little bit too, slow temple way of taking communion. I want to stretch us a little bit in the ways in which we feast during the feasts that we read about in the book of Esther, because our Jesus reigns forever and all these punk tyrants like King Headache are gone, right? If anyone should be able to party, it should be Christians. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yes. So I want to stretch us when we take communion throughout all of these, because as Christians, and we'll talk more about this as we go along, we are participating in both of these kingdoms. God's not calling us to withdraw from the worldly kingdom. We're to be a part of the worldly kingdom and at the same time a part of the kingdom of God. But if all you do is celebrate and express joy only when you're participating in the kingdoms of the world, that's no good. Right, if we're just, man, excited and lifting our hands at the game or at the concert, I mean, what does that tell our non-Christian friends and family? Hey, man, you should come, to Jesus. His kingdoms last forever. And there's grace and there's mercy. It's kind of boring, but you should be a part of it. That's what we're communicating when we're really excited at the game, but we're not very excited at church. When we're not really excited about Jesus. The last couple of years, my wife and I, we've hosted a New Year's Eve party for some of the staff, some of the leaders, some friends. We hire a DJ. We take the dinner table out on the porch and just make the dining room a big dance floor, right? And every time at midnight, we the DJ shuts down the 90s hip hop, right? So Lauryn Hill, she stops for a moment. Blackstreet stops for a moment. And we lift our glasses of champagne and we sing as loud as we can, all glory be to Christ. And it's so beautiful. Heaven is going to look far more like that day, that moment, than the typical Christian gathering is. Right? Our gathering should look a little bit more like that as we drink of this wine than it does the typical Christian gathering. There's time for reflection. There's time for grieving even over our sin, but there should be times of joyful feasting as well. Yes? Yes. All right. So I want us to sing loud today. And when you walk down the aisles, I want you to do it with your eyes open. I want you to laugh. I want you to smile. I want you to look around you. I want you to sing loud and eat and drink with joy. That's what we're going to do throughout the book of Esther. Let's keep going. Verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Right? This is embarrassing to him. He's a little tipsy. King Headache is an angry drunk. He's mad. She won't come out. Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, that's what I want us to do. Okay, I want us to learn the times, okay? These men know the times, but they don't give him good counsel. This is not going to be good counsel. Here's what they say. For this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshena, Shether, you got to be careful how you say that one, Admatha, that was funny, guys, by the way, Tarshish, Miris, Marsana, and Memucan, the seven princes or seven dwarfs of King Headache, Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. Verse 15, here's what they say. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all of the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Headache commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Headache. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Interesting, isn't it? It's a big theme in this story is the way in which women are viewed in this culture and in this kingdom. And so the king summons his queen Vashti. And she hasn't been by his side this whole time. She has been kind of put in another corner of the palace, and she has to have her own feast with some of the women, probably the wives of the generals and some of the politicians and things like that. And he calls her out. He calls her to be with him, but he's not calling her out as like a partner in life. This isn't a sweet summons. He's not calling her out as a partner in his rule of the kingdom. This is going to be another demonstration of his power. That's why he calls her to come out. And feminists, they laud Queen Vashti's response to him, her refusal to come out. And they have a problem with Esther and some of the things that Esther chooses or seems to do in context of what she does. But however you interpret the actions of the different women in the story, it's not ultimately the point. But the culture of the Persian Empire, like most cultures, like to some degree our culture, was very bad for women. Women were basically property. And Vashti is rejecting, refusing to be shown off, probably not with clothes on in that kind of scenario, in front of all of the people, okay? That was bad for them. Now, we'll talk more a little bit about that next week. Here's what is more the point here. The feasts of Xerxes and the way in which he operates as somebody who is leading a kingdom and throwing them a party is striking in how opposite it is with Jesus and his leadership of his kingdom and the way in which he throws his party and treats his wife, the church. It's striking, right? Like Xerxes, Jesus is king and he must be obeyed. Like Xerxes, Jesus is sovereign over all things, and we must submit to his sovereign rule. But that's where the similarities seem to end. Xerxes is a tyrant king. Jesus is a kind king. Jesus' laws and rules are for your joy. They're not meant to restrict you or to use you. They're meant to make you flourish in the world in which he has created. He wants for your joy. His kingdom, Jesus's, doesn't use what Xerxes uses, pomp and hype and oppressive power. But Jesus' kingdom goes forward and builds through grace and mercy and love. And when Xerxes summons his queen, it's to use her, and he treats her basically like a disposable commodity. When Jesus summons his bride, the church, to take on his feast of bread and wine, it's not to shame us, but to lavish us with more and more grace. You need more grace today. And so Jesus invites you to his feast. He summons his bride every Sunday that we might gather together and experience more of his love. It's a completely different kingdom and a completely different feast because we have a completely different king. Our king is better. Vashti, she probably does a bold thing here. I mean, sometimes it's hard to interpret actions in context when something was 3,000 years ago, but she's probably doing a noble thing here, a bold thing here. It's not going to go well for her. She's going to get replaced, but she does it, right? She does it, and it's probably the right move. But if you're not a Christian and you're here, it's not noble at all to not come to Jesus when he invites you. See, Xerxes demands that Vashti comes. Jesus doesn't demand that you come. He woos you to come. He calls you to come. He invites you to come to his table. He invites you to participate in his kingdom of grace. And it's not noble to refuse that invitation. Like, why not come today? Why not come to the table today? Why would you not take part in this kingdom with this king? And if you are a Christian, it doesn't matter what's happened. It doesn't matter how far God feels from you or what you did even last night. He still invites you to his feast of grace and mercy. Why would you not come? And why would you not come with great joy? Why are we still head down feeling sorry for ourselves when Jesus is washing us with more and more grace? Why would we not come to the table with great joy? It's striking, the differences between the King Xerxes and the King Jesus. Striking. It's really beautiful. Now, here's the big theme of Esther, and I'll close with this. And it's easy to miss, but this is the theme of Esther. This is what we will talk about throughout our time, and it's easy to miss. Did you notice in chapter 1 that God isn't mentioned at all? There's no mention of God. There's no visions, there's no dreams, there's no prophecies, there's no temple, there's no sacrifices. God is not mentioned in Esther chapter 1 at all. In fact, God is absent from the whole book. There's a whole book of the Bible where the author intentionally omits any mention or reference to God. Why? Why? The main idea of the book of Esther is to teach us how to think and what to do when God seems distant. When it doesn't feel like he's doing anything. What do we do? What do we do when, you know, God feels far off? What do we do when it feels like God has abandoned us? Is God still at work even though he seems silent? Is God still doing anything even though we can't see his hand move? Is God at work? What do we do when God feels distant or far from us? I went through this period of time a year or so ago, a couple of years ago, my wife had a miscarriage, and I just kind of went through this season of just basically feeling like the blessings of God had pretty much dried up for me. He had just removed his hand from my life, and there was going to be no more good things. And he just wasn't going to be at work anymore. He seemed far, he seemed distant, he didn't seem to be saying anything. Have you ever had that where it just feels like, where are you and what are you doing? Where are you and what are you doing? Like, what cosmic plan of God would have been ruined if he had given me that baby? Like, how does this work in the purposes and plans of God? Like, what cosmic plan of God would somehow be stifled because you, single person, can't get married? Why doesn't he answer that prayer? Why doesn't he seem like he's doing anything in that moment? Right? What cosmic plan of God is ruined if your marriage doesn't get better, if he doesn't answer that prayer? What cosmic plan of God somehow gets stifled if he doesn't give you the deepest longings and desires of your heart? Like, why isn't he moving? Why isn't he doing anything? Do you ever feel that way? Or maybe like the king's counselors who knew the times. We look at our times, the times of political turmoil and cultural shifts and moral ambivalence, and we ask, where is God? Where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? Why isn't he doing anything? Why is he letting this happen? The book of Esther teaches us what's happening. Right? God is nowhere in this story, but he's everywhere. But he's everywhere. He's nowhere mentioned, but he's at work in all of it. Like when the king gets drunk and starts bragging on Queen Vashti, you would never think, oh, look at how God's moving, but he is. Right? When the queen refuses him, when the queen says, no, I'm not coming out, nobody would say, look at that big God moment in history. And yet it's huge. It's huge for the plans and purposes and promises of God to be carried out, his providence at work. It's huge what he's doing, and all of that, all of these small moments and coincidences, the 10,000 things that God is doing to carry out his purposes for your good and his glory. He's at work, right? He's at work. He's doing it, right? The God of the Bible, just a little theology for you, the Christian God is involved in every aspect of your life, okay? We don't believe in deism, which says that, you know, some creator thing created the world and then, you know, retires to Colorado and he's not involved anymore. Okay? The world isn't the clock, you know, the creation isn't the clock, and he sets it and then, you know, rides off to the sunset. That's deism. We don't believe that. We don't believe in open theism, which says that God pretty much doesn't have any sort of control over anything. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's impotent to change anything that would occur in history, and he's pretty much at the whims and desires of humanity just like we are. We don't believe in open theism. We don't believe that. We believe in Jesus, who holds all things together, who by the word of his power upholds the universe. Yes? That's what we believe. That's what we believe. And so he's operating. He's at work in all of this. God is orchestrating 10,000 things in your life right now. Where you are and when is not by accident. Acts 17 says that he determines your boundary places and the times in which you live. You are here in this place at this moment by the sovereign hand of God. And it says so that you would know him more. So that you would know him more. All the people that you have around you, the sufferings that he has ordained, the blessings that he has given, a symphony of God's providence in your life right now. Right now. And so God, he's just as much the God of the silence as he is when he writes it on the walls. Right? God is the still God in the everyday God moments as he is in the big God moments. And here's the thing, like I actually think that's more valuable, and this has been hard for me to say. I actually think, like I was like, I wrote that, and I was like, do I really believe that? I actually think it's more valuable because God's not like an absentee father who shows up every once in a while with one big expensive gift to try to make up for his lack of presence. That's not God. Right? Our God is a good dad who's always with us. And he's involved in every detail and every minutia of your life. And he's working providentially in everything for your good. That is just true about our God. It's more valuable, it's more precious, that's sweeter than just him doing the big, you know, miraculous things in our lives that we always ask for. Xerxes is a pompous, insecure king who demands to show off his beautiful wife. Jesus is a kind and gracious king who lays his life down for an ugly bride, a sinful people, his church. We can trust him to be at work. He's at work right now in your life, whether you see it or whether you don't. And the story in Esther is going to help us. The story of Esther is going to help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, your love for us, that this would be true, that you would be involved in this way, that you would care about us in this way, that you would draw near in all of these many maneuvers and plays that you keep calling, like you're at work. And so we pray that you would give us the gift of faith to believe that. God, we want you to do big things. We want you to move in miraculous ways, but let us see your unseen hand of providence at work as well. And may we trust and rejoice and sing and eat and drink to that truth that you're at work right now. Right now. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you would pour out upon this people, that you would infuse us with just a double measure of joy. Would you show us how to be a people that feasts and parties and celebrates and enjoys God? Help us to enjoy you. Would you do this work in us? Praise your name for this. In Jesus' name, amen.